Fetch your poor old man another cup of water, please. Like send you down to the river with a pail to bring back for me. Thank you. We're going to be returning to the book of Romans after a short break, so I'll ask you to go ahead and open up with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 are on the docket this morning. There's an outline, too, in your bulletin if you want to get that handy. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. I think most of you all know this, especially if you were in Sunday school, but Michelle and I were blessed last week to go to Asheville, North Carolina, and to tour the Biltmore Mansion, or palace really is the best way to say it. If you've never had a chance to do that, I mean, I highly recommend it. It's a great couples trip. But nothing I could say could prepare you for that truly incredible structure. I mean, it is mind-blowing. It's on an 80,000-acre estate. And I've known people who've described it to me over the years. Nothing they had told me was at all able to capture what I beheld when I saw it. As I told the Sunday school class, I've never seen anything like it on this continent. I'm not sure there is anything like it on this continent. I mean, it's really spectacular. But being the critical person that I am, there was one thing that bothered me as I looked at the Biltmore Mansion straight on. It clearly has three sections, like two on each end and one in the middle, or three wings. That's what they are. But the middle section, it's different than the two on the side because it has an internal staircase that's obvious as part of that section, but it's not evened out on the other side of that section. So I was telling Michelle, the whole thing looks, as spectacular as it is, asymmetrical. Like I'm sure that was the French architect's intent when he designed it. But for me, that odd-shaped center section, it kind of breaks up the lines of the house in a very awkward way. That'd be my only criticism. Michelle's criticism was the old-looking bathrooms, but that was mine. The awkward lines of the house and the weird way they're broken up. But speaking of awkward breaks, we need to address another one. There's an awkward chapter break here in Romans. Hopefully you're at Romans 7 by now. And it's this weird chapter break between Romans 6:23, the last verse of Romans 6, and Romans 7, verse 1. I'm sure some of you already know this, but it's not immediately obvious to everybody. The chapter breaks in your Bible, and even the verse breaks themselves, they weren't in the original manuscripts of God's Word, not in the Old Testament or the New. The verse numbers, the chapter breaks, they were all added later. For the Old Testament, we know that they sort of developed over time as various rabbis in the Middle Ages around the 9th century started adding chapter breaks and verse breaks. And as for the New Testament version of those breaks, the version you know today is largely attributed to a 16th century Parisian printer named Robert Estienne. I think that's how you would pronounce his name. He added the chapters and verses that we know today. Now, let's be clear about something. Even though those breaks and those numbers are not part of the original manuscripts given to us by the Lord, the verse divisions, the chapter breaks, they are an incredibly helpful tool when it comes to the reading and study of Scripture, are they not? For one, they allow me to do what I just did, to tell you to turn to Romans 7. All you have to do to be able to do that is know where Romans is in your Bible, and then finding my spot in chapter 7, verse 1 is no problem at all. So again, for that reason and many others, the labors of folks like Robert Estienne, they're an incredible blessing to the church. Not only are their labors a blessing, they were largely accurate. Estienne and the other editors clearly had a good sense of where paragraphs began and where they ended, where larger thoughts in various books came to an end and where new thoughts began. So most of the time, I mean the vast majority of the time, the breaks and transitions between chapters, if you will, they're quite natural. They're even obvious to any of us who would be reading them without them already there. All that said, the same cannot be stated when we talk about the break between Romans 6:23 and Romans 7:1. Though most assume Paul is about to start a new topic because in our version it's a new chapter, that really is not the case. What Paul's doing in the first six verses of Romans 7 is finishing the thought he introduced in Romans 6:14. The fact that Romans 7:1 begins with the word or is a huge tip-off to all this, that it's meant to be directly joined to what came before. Paul doesn't move on to a new topic until Romans 7:7, and we'll move on with him when we get there. But failing to see this, I'm convinced, has caused people to be largely confused about the first six verses of Romans 7. Honestly, it would have been better if Estienne had included the first six verses of Romans 7 into Romans 6 itself. Paul's words, if he had done that, wouldn't appear so out of nowhere, as they often do when you're kind of just casually reading this book. That was an interesting historical tidbit, I'm sure. But why is it so important that you know this? Because the verses we're going to be looking at today, they need to be seen in light of everything we saw in Romans 6, particularly the last half of it. And since it's been 2 weeks since we looked at Romans 6, let me just briefly summarize it for you one last time. Romans 6, if you recall, revealed to us the amazing truth that Christians have been spiritually joined to Christ's death and his resurrection. Thus, Paul told us, every believer in Jesus is truly dead to sin, dead to its claims, dead to its control. And every believer, we also heard, has been raised to a new life, a life beyond the claim and grasp of the sinful old life. Now, as I labored to point out to you, all of this was true, as Paul would say, regarding our inner man. Our inner man is that essentially non-material part of who we are. It's our soul. It's our spirit. It's the part that makes you you. And it's that part of you, your inner man, that used to be your old rebellious, sin-enslaved self. That part of you died with Christ. Not only that, Romans 6 tells us that a new inner you was raised, a you free from all of the control of sin, a you that will never, ever turn away from the Lord again. Now, of course, Paul also told us that our new selves still live this life in the vehicle of the outer man, if you will, in the midst of our bodies and their desires mainly. And that part of us, our outer man, is still driven by the old life, by emotional and physical cravings for sin of all sort. It's the part of us that's still very happy to be enslaved to sin. Actually, our outer man is pleased to be so. This part of us now fights against the new desires of our raised inner man, which is why Christians live in a conflict we'll read about again near the end of Romans 7. Yet even so, as we heard Paul begin to tell us in Romans 6:11, because of what's been true of our inner man, we are to reckon ourselves or to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Not because our experience of the last week or the last month has borne that out, but because God says so. Because he personally stamped that reality upon us at our baptisms. Thus, having believed ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in our inner man, we're to do what? We're now to go to war with the desires of our outer man. We're not to let them dominate us anymore like they once did. We're not to let sin still reign in our lives, and we're not to let the sin that lives in our outer man shanghai us into giving in. Now, as for our ability to fight the good fight against our outer man, Paul promises us in Romans 6 that we're up to the task. And he promised us that in Romans 6:14. And I put that verse on top of your outline. I want you to look at it with me one more time. Romans 6:14, Paul told us this. This is the state of reality for the Christian now. For sin shall not be master over you. Why not? For you are not under the law, but under grace. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul then spends the rest of the chapter telling us how lame it would be to take what he just said about grace and turn it into an excuse to sin all we want. He tells us that would be disloyal to our new master, who is the Lord. And he also says how utterly moronic it would be to serve the old master of sin once again. Sin is a taskmaster whose demands never end. And when we do give in to sin, that taskmaster only brings us shame and death. What a contrast that is, Paul tells us, to our new master, who is the Lord. Serving the Lord leads to increased righteousness. It leads to peace. It leads to an abundant life. What connects all of that, and here's the point, to the very first verses of chapter 7, is that Paul now returns to what he had just said in verse 14. He dealt with like a potential misapplication of it, but now he turns to what he meant in verse 14. Paul had told us that sin will not be our master because we're not under the law, but under grace. And thus, in the first 6 verses of chapter 7, he finally tells us how that's true, how we're not under the law. And he also tells us how that fact leads our inner man to no longer be enslaved to sin. So with that review behind us, in the necessary context before us, let's finally read the first 6 verses of Romans 7, which again are a direct continuation of Romans 6. Please stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. I'm going to give thanks and ask the Lord to be with us now. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would be with us and that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive everything that's here before us this morning. Father, you know better than anyone how incapable we are in our own strength of taking the truths of your word and causing them to bear fruit in our hearts. But Lord, we know that your intent this morning. We pray that you would do that through the power of your Spirit. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with what we see here this morning, may we never remember that. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'll ask you to go ahead and look at your outline with me. As you can see, we're going to explore these six verses under two headings. The first one is the end to our toxic and fruitless relationship to the law. You can see the verses that connect to that. Heading number two, which we'll see in just a minute, our new and fruitful relationship to Christ. And there are verses connected to that. Remember, as we work through this whole time, Paul is still addressing how we are no longer under the law but under grace, and why that means sin is no longer our master. Also, remember, we're still talking about things that are true for our inner man. The outer man comes back into the discussion in the last section of Romans 7. We'll get to him later. But let's begin with that first heading, the end of our toxic and fruitless relationship to the law. As you can see in verse 1, Paul urges his readers, who are Jewish and Gentile believers, to recognize something that they all already knew, something that was true about the Mosaic law that had been given in the Old Testament. And what that piece of common knowledge was that the law only has jurisdiction or claim over someone while they're still alive. In verses 2 and 3, then, Paul gives a very specific example of from God's law where it can clearly be seen how death changes a person's relationship to the law. Though it's interesting, in the example Paul uses, he uses a unique example of a person whose relationship to the law changes while they are still living. This is so that the rest of us, who are also still living, can vividly assess how that person's relationship to the law changed on account of a death. As for the situation, as you heard, Paul appeals to the situation of a married woman. Paul is saying that the married woman is bound by the law to keep marital faithfulness to her husband so long as the man is alive. Now, obviously, Paul knew there were a few situations in the Old Testament where a woman could be legitimately divorced and not still be bound to her still-living husband, but those situations were rare. They were the exception. The rule was a woman who was married was linked by the law to her husband until death did them part. One of the key implications of a wife being lawfully bound to her husband was that if she runs off with someone else, she's considered by the law to be a what? An adulteress. Again, all this was obvious to Paul's readers. But something else was obvious too. Say the married woman wasn't an adulteress. Say she was living life as a faithful wife, but then her husband dies. Well, is she still bound to her husband at that point? Would she be an adulteress if she married someone else 6 months after his funeral? Of course she wouldn't be. The laws concerning her first marriage would no longer apply to her. Why not? Because her first husband is dead. In other words, Paul's point is death completely changed the woman's relationship to the law's claim on her first marriage. Although in this particular case, it wasn't her death, but her husband's. His death removed any requirement that the law had on her regarding their marriage. Again, Paul's point, death changes one's relationship to the law completely. Now, as I said earlier, he used a very unique illustration of that truth in verses 2 through 3. This is probably the only human illustration where that change in relationship to the law can happen while somebody is still in the land of the living. But in verse 4, Paul returns to his overall point. When a person dies, they're no longer under the law's jurisdiction. Only this time in verse 4, it's our death Paul is talking about. Not our physical death that we're all going to face at the end of our earthly lives, but the death of our inner man. The death of our inner man that died with Christ on the cross. And in being joined by faith through baptism to Christ's death, Paul tells us we were made to die to the law. What does that mean? It means, concerning our inner man, the law has no longer any jurisdiction over us. Our death has changed our relationship to the law. In what way is that true? And why would that be a good thing, we should ask? Well, for one, as we've seen so many times in this entire letter to the Romans, God's law condemns us as sinners. It does so by officially labeling the stuff we do as sin. And then our awareness of the law's labeling and only makes our behavior after that worse the next time we do it. Because after we know that the law calls something we do sin, we're not just sinning, we're transgressing. We're knowingly violating God's commandments. To borrow an example that Paul's going to bring up a little later in Romans 7, the law tells us, for example, in the 10th commandment, that coveting is sinful. Coveting is the lustful desiring of something that belongs to somebody else, their truck, their house, their spouse, you name it. And see, we might tend to dismiss those desires as natural, as understandable, as not that bad. But the 10th commandment labels those desires as sin, while also declaring us to have sinned every time we've coveted something belonging to our neighbor. But not only that, anytime we covet after learning about how coveting is bad, which we will inevitably do, we're not just sinning anymore, we're transgressing the law we now know. All that to say, the law condemns us, and it condemns us doubly by first declaring our behavior to be sin, and then by making us more guilty the next time we do it, knowing it was sin. But through our death with Christ on the cross, who was dying to take our punishment that our sin deserved, through that death, through our death in him, we were released from the law's condemnation. Our inner man is now free from the condemnation of the law. We've died to it. But condemnation and guilt, they're not the only things that came with being under the law's jurisdiction. Our relationship to the law meant that, or our relationship itself with the law, was something that was exploited by the sin that was already in us to make us even more corrupt than we were to begin with. Look again at verse 5. Fascinating verse where Paul says there in Romans 7, 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." As most of you know, Paul uses the word flesh a lot in his letters in the New Testament, and he uses it in different ways. Here he's using the word flesh to refer to our pre-Christian life, a life when both our outer man and inner man were slaves to sin. Well, during that stage of our life, any knowledge that we had about some divine prohibition only served to increase our desire to sin, not lessen it. Paul will say later in Romans 7, that's not the law's fault. That's our fault, our sin's fault. But still, that reality persisted in all of us before coming to Christ. So far from an encounter with the law making us better people, actually the opposite was true. An encounter with the law had the opposite effect. And of course, that only increased our condemnation that we already talked about as we became more guilty. How do you think people live with themselves when they're still in a state like that? Or even the good commandments of God make them worse? How did we live with ourselves, if you remember being in that state? Look at the end of verse 6. In that state, in the flesh, in that pre-Christian era of our existence, Paul says we served in the oldness of the letter. When Paul talks about those who serve merely the letter of the law, it's a phrase he uses elsewhere, he's talking about people who only look to the bare minimum, who try to only fulfill what's written on the page, if you will. It's when someone looks at a commandment like do not murder and then concludes, well, I've never killed anyone, therefore I've met God's expectations. It's a guy who says, okay, I've never slept with another man's wife, therefore in God's eyes, I am 100% sexually pure. People who serve in the oldness of the letter, they ignore the law's deeper meaning. like how it's not only murder that's forbidden by the law, but also the emotions that lead to it. Emotions like pride, emotions like anger, jealousy. It's not just adultery that God prohibits in his law, but also lustful thoughts, lustful glances, and all the many things that lead to sexual sins of all types. In other words, serving in the oldness of the letter is when people distill the law down to some small legal code that's manageable, something that's keepable, something that can make one feel good about oneself while doing it, and something that also enables us to scratch that itch that we all have to look down on others for not keeping our manageable version of the law. You heard about the rich young ruler, as Woody read from Mark 10 earlier in the service. He was definitely in that state. He thought he had kept all of God's commandments. He had no problem telling Jesus that. I've kept them all. All the while, he was not seeing that by refusing to part with his wealth and follow Jesus, who was God there in the flesh, he was clearly serving his money as a false god, thus making him to be a breaker of the first commandment. This rich young ruler thought he was a lawkeeper. He hadn't even gotten out of the starting gate. He couldn't even part with his resources and follow the Lord who was right there in front of his face. We should realize, by the way, that this same kind of thing, though, also happens to people outside of a Judeo-Christian tradition who have no concept of the Ten Commandments, not in a written way. Such folks, they're still aware that there's some divine claim on their behavior. Romans 1 told us that. But rather than seek it out or truly follow it, these folks, what they do is adopt their own moral code. It might be some list of rights or wrongs. In today's land, it's like fighting climate change. It might mean fighting institutional white supremacy. And whatever it is, even if the thing is good in and of itself, it's a standard that is set up that they can meet and feel good about meeting. And it's a standard by which others could be condemned for not meeting. The problem is, though, is that when we or anyone else serve in that way, in the letter of the law, when we're living life that way, serving the letter only, sin is still being aroused by whatever awareness of God's law we do have. And you know what? It's spilling out all over the place. See, people might convince that they're able to manage some tiny area of law-keeping, at least their own distilled version of it. But when we do that, we're still sinning like that everywhere else. We're still teeming with pride, entitlement, vainglory, anger, impatience, lust, jealousy, sloth, you name it. All the while being swept down the river by sin, even while thinking we're doing okay by merely serving the letter. What's the end of a result? What's the end result of a life like that? Look again at verse 5. That kind of life, serving the letter only, produces nothing but the fruit of death. Death to our health, death to our relationships, death to societies, death to everything worth having. Serving the letter only yields death. So friends, to sum up, life in the flesh, life under the law, results in the most horrible of life circumstances. It's a life condemned. It's a life corrupted. It's a life deceived by one's own false morality. And it's a life that yields nothing but death. But people of God, the good news here this morning is that we die to the law with Christ. We're now free from its jurisdiction over our inner man, which is, of course, the core of who we are now. See, we're no longer related to the law in that way anymore. It can't condemn us. It can't corrupt us, not in our core. Thus, we don't need to make up some false legal standard to assuage our conscience. Our toxic relationship to the law, a toxicness, by the way, created by our own sinfulness, our toxic relationship to the law is gone forever. But not only have we died to our relationship with the law, we've been raised. But as you heard, not once again to a life under the law's jurisdiction. Instead, like that wife who was released from her first husband and married to another, we've been joined to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now at Roman numeral 2, our new and fruitful relationship to Christ. Let me read verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We were made to die with Christ, Paul says, to the law, not to end up as a free agent, floating out there in the ether of neutrality, unattached, unaccounted for. No, We were made to die to the law because our Heavenly Father wanted to join us to another. And that one to whom we are now joined is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself was raised from the dead, as we celebrated a Sunday ago, the one through whom our inner man has already been raised as well. Which is to say, as surely as Christ walked out of that tomb on the first Easter Sunday, so truly a new us has been raised, a new us that's free from the law and the sin that exploited it. And why did God join us to Jesus? Why did he do so after he ended our toxic relationship to the law? Well, first of all, as we've already seen in Romans, he did that so that we might be free of the law's condemnation and then joined to Christ, resulting in justification, that heavenly judicial status that we're eternally forgiven and righteous as Jesus. But as we've seen today, he also did it so that we might, even while still in this life, no longer bear fruit unto death, but do what? Look at Romans 4. Bear fruit for God. 7:4, right? Yeah. So that we might bear fruit for God. In other words, so that our lives would no longer always be characterized by futility, but would rather be characterized by true obedience to the Lord for the very first time. How can this be possible? Again, because our inner man is no longer joined to the law and can no longer be constantly exploited by sin. But rather, our inner man is joined to the living Christ. And his influence over our inner man never wanes. Because of that, even though we still live this life in the vehicle of the sinful outer man, as Romans 6 told us, our Christ-connected inner man no longer has to listen to the sin that works in our outer man. Not only does that mean we will remain forever to the Lord, which it certainly remain forever loyal to the Lord, which it does, it also means we can begin to actively say no to ungodly desires, and then do truly godly things in their place. Speaking of those godly things, look what Paul says about what our service to God looks like now. Look what he says in verse 6. We're no longer bound to serve in that old hypocritical legalism when we serve the letter of the law only. Instead, Paul says, we now serve God. And Paul says we serve him according to the newness of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to serve God in the newness of the Spirit? Well, first of all, Jesus told us that the Spirit always leads us into the truth. And that truth includes the true nature of all of God's commandments. In other words, it's because of the Holy Spirit, our inner man now knows that what God really wants from us is not some isolated, hyper-narrowly defined moment of doing something good or not doing something bad. No. Our inner man, thanks to the Holy Spirit, knows that what the Lord asks of us is nothing less than to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our new inner man knows that the Lord also wants us to love our neighbor, not just a little bit, but to love our neighbor the same way we love ourselves. Our new inner man, again, thanks to the influence of the Spirit, knows now that love fulfills the law. And here's the deal. Our new inner man is now actually inclined, as it never was before, to truly love God and others that very way. And that very, even the inclination to loving obedience has been produced by the Holy Spirit. That is itself some of the fruit that God is seeking from us. But then, inevitably, the inclination of our new inner man leads to us actually doing loving things toward God, loving things toward others. Now, for Christians, when it comes to loving God, we now do give our Lord true, sincere worship, both in public and in private. And our prayers and praises now ascend into heaven, we are told, like a fragrant aroma. Our God is delighted to receive them. And there are moments throughout our days where we actually learn to bless others through acts of loving service or encouragement or praying for somebody. And friends, those moments are real. Those moments are so real that the Lord treats those actions that we do for others as if they were done for him. In addition, our new Spirit-led inner man loves God and loves others by avoiding certain actions and desires that we now know are the opposite of love. Thus, we begin to find ourselves truly turning away from sin for the first time, and turning away from that sin for all the right reasons this time. But with all that said, of course, the sad truth is there also are still moments in this life where our inner man momentarily succumbs to that remaining sin in our outer man. Like the times where we minimize God's requirements, at least for a season, and we start slipping back into some sort of legalism that we used to practice, even though we don't have to do that anymore. When it comes to our love for the Lord, though we have moments of true sincere worship and praise, those same moments sometimes are often plagued with distraction, aren't they? By our insincerities, by our selfishness and pride. The same can be true when it comes to our service of others. Sure, our service towards others can be done by the sincerity of the inner man, but those same works can be done to satisfy our outer man, which is constantly seeking the praise of others and the accolades of those around us. And before we come to our senses and realize what we're doing, we're already basking in it. And as for those actively sinful actions that our inner man does desire to avoid, far too often our inner man loses the fight against temptation, right? Not by necessity anymore, but simply by reason of our own weakness. Many times a weakness caused by our own self-induced laziness. But, people of God, despite those sad realities, which will continue until the day we die, I can't lie to you, serving God now in the Spirit, not under the law anymore, means that the Spirit reminds us, even then, we're not condemned. This is true because the Spirit points us to Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us. And thus, even when we blow it and need forgiveness, even when our best moments need cleansing, all of that is now abundantly available through Christ. But not just that. The Spirit now constantly encourages us to remember our real identity, that our inner man is someone who is new in Christ. So despite our past setbacks with sin, even the most recent ones, today, for the Christian, does not have to be like yesterday. We've died to the law. Sin is not our master. Thus, we are free to start over, to begin striving again in God's power through our inner man to bear fruit for God, the fruit of love for our triune Lord and the fruit of love for those who he has put in our lives. In closing, let me put all this another way and connect it to Romans 6. To serve God in the newness of the Spirit is, by definition, to be reminded at our best moments and even our worst moments that we're not under the law anymore. We can't be condemned by it anymore. We can't be hopelessly corrupted on account of it. And we don't need to minimize it anymore to make ourselves feel better. Rather, Romans 6:14 tells us we're under grace. Grace that has already secured our eternal pardon. Grace that has already made us new in our inner man. And grace that now includes the indwelling of the Spirit who finally leads us to true obedience. An obedience free from the taskmaster that was sin. An obedience that now finally does result in glory to our Lord, to the praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. More to come on that next week. But continue to consider what it means to be dead to the law and now alive and joined to Christ. Go out to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask.